The lesson this morning is titled, Lord, Teach Us to Pray. And I'll begin by reading from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And I'll just go ahead and tell you that this slide is the presentation this morning, so it'll be here the whole time. There should be an outline tucked into the bulletin, if you picked up one of those, and that will have almost all of the references that I will be referring to in this sermon. Although, whenever I finish an outline, it's never quite finished. There's always more that I think to add, and so there may be a few verses that are not there. But we will be focusing our attention on these four verses from the book of Luke. It says in verse 1, Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now, this is, of course, a record of the Lord's Prayer, as it is often called, or as I prefer to call it, the model prayer. Jesus himself prayed many times, but this is the model that he gave when his disciples asked for it. The better known record of this would be in Matthew 6, which is a little bit longer, and it's right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. But I've chosen to focus on this account today, not only because it's shorter, that is sometimes helpful for me to have a shorter text, but also because of the way that it's introduced. Notice again in verse 1, the way that this is introduced. It says that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. This request from Jesus' disciples was prompted by their observance of the way that Jesus prayed. When they said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples, what they're really saying is that John taught his disciples to pray like him. Jesus, would you please teach us to pray like you? And notice the specific request here in verse 1. They don't ask, Lord, teach us how to pray. They say, Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus was an intensely prayerful person, and they had observed evidence of that in many different moments of his life. And so who better to ask than him for instruction on this? So let me ask you to just do some self-evaluation right at the beginning of this lesson today. How would you describe your prayer life? Are your prayers regular and earnest and deeply impactful to you? Or are they sparse and unfocused and dispassionate? And if your prayer habits could be improved, is it really because you need to learn how to pray? Or is it because you just need to learn to really do it? See, so often our problem is not that we just have never been taught how to pray, like we just don't know the words to say or we don't understand the concept, like it's just too complicated for us. But though we have received lots of instruction on how to pray, many times we fail to do it. Why is that? Well, I'll suggest that those two concepts are not actually as different as they might at first appear. The idea of how to pray versus the idea of needing to pray. And you can see that right here, because although the disciples do ask Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, Jesus' response is actually more along the lines of how to. In verse 2, he says to them, when you pray, say, and then he gives them words. He gives them a model. I think we all understand that there's nothing magical about reciting these words verbatim. The idea is not just that Jesus has given us some mystical kinds of phrases that if we will articulate our vocal cords and our tongues in the right way, that somehow that produces God's blessings falling down upon us. For instance, the wording in Matthew 6 is similar, but it's also different. And so I think that's evidence for us that Jesus is not simply saying that when we pray, we need to work in this exact wording every now and then. Jesus also warns in Matthew 6 about heaping up empty phrases, the idea of reciting words mindlessly. Jesus says that's the way that the godless Gentiles think, that God will hear you for the multiplicity of your words. But it is interesting that Jesus gives us words to say. When he was asked by his disciples about prayer, he doesn't just say, just say whatever comes to mind. There is a place for that. And if we have a relationship with God as we ought to have, then whatever our thoughts are, those are thoughts that we're going to want to share with him. We'll have instances like Nehemiah, who, in a moment's time, realized that he needed to shoot up a prayer to God even before he opened his mouth. And so there's a time for impromptu prayer. There's a time for spontaneous prayer. There's a time for just pouring our hearts out to God. But there's also a benefit to being intentional about the words that we use. There's a benefit to understanding why we say what we say. And so Jesus gives directions on how to pray that should actually lead us to being increasingly prayerful people. And in doing so, he teaches us to pray like him. And so what I'd like to do this morning is very simple. I would just like to look at this prayer with you, to notice the five petitions that Jesus outlines, to listen to Jesus' instruction, and hopefully to help us all learn to pray a little bit more like him. So the first thing that Jesus calls his disciples' attention to here at the beginning of the prayer is the first request, Father, hallowed be your name. There's nothing arbitrary about the way that Jesus teaches us how to address God. In fact, I would suggest that the very first word of this prayer might actually be the most important one. That before we think about what we are saying to God, we have to first think about who God is. And not only who God is, but also how we relate to him. When we come to God in prayer, we need to begin by recognizing that we come to our Heavenly Father. And I've got to tell you, that's stunning. If that doesn't make you have a sense of awe and wonder, then you really ought to think about it a little bit more. That the Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the King of heaven and earth, invites us to come before his throne and call him Father. Jesus is communicating a profound truth in this title. It's true that God is referred to as Father a handful of times in the Old Testament. Most all of them are in the book of Isaiah, where God is referred to as like the father of the nation of Israel, sort of in a general sense. But for Jesus to call out to God as Father in the way that he did, with the intimacy that he did, was something that no one had ever done before. Before Jesus, nobody had that kind of a relationship with God. The gospel accounts record Jesus referring to God as his Father over 165 times. And so Jesus is wanting us to understand that there is an aspect of our relationship with God that is new in him. If you would, you could turn over to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, notice the way that Paul talks about this idea in verses 14 and 15. He says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's such a curious expression for Paul to use in the book of Romans. The New Testament is written in Greek. Romans is written in Greek. And so Paul writes 8 or 7 chapters, I guess, in Greek. And then he gets to the 8th chapter and all of a sudden he inserts this Aramaic word, Abba. Why does he do that? Well, because that's the very expression that Jesus used when he prayed to God. In Mark chapter 14, in verse 36, when we see Jesus praying in the garden, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. See, in order for us to pray like Jesus, we have to come to see God in the same way that Jesus did. We have to know that the creator of the universe loves us, that he cares about us, that he's willing to listen to us and to respond to us when we cry. And so coupled with this address is the first petition, hallowed be your name. And hallowed is one of those words that we typically don't use outside of a building like this. But to pray that God's name would be hallowed means that it would be treated as special. And the name of God here, I think, is a reference to God's nature and God's identity. Again, it's not simply the vocalization of the syllables. His covenant name in the Old Testament is Yahweh, or Jehovah, but the idea here is not just that the vocalization of the syllables would be regarded as high and holy, but that we would have an intense reverence for his nature, for his character, for his identity, the things that make him transcendently good. And when we come to have a right view of God, then we come to have a desire for other people to have a right view of God as well. Because God alone is truly good. And if we recognize his goodness, then we also will desire for everyone to honor him. We know that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that his ways are higher than our ways. And so we can always trust him to lead us where it is good for us to go. I'll tell you, this is where the heart of evangelism comes from. It comes from realizing that we are not trying to sell people something that they don't need. We're not just trying to get them to join our club. We're not trying to just, you know, build up our little organization. No, we recognize that there is something good that they're missing, and we have the answer to the questions that they're asking. And so, the desire for God's name to be hallowed is a desire for people to find the goodness that they lack. And so the first petition now flows into the second one, which is, your kingdom come. Matthew chapter 6 in verse 10 adds the parallel statement. Remember, Matthew 6 gives us the model prayer as well. And after this statement in Matthew 6, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's really what we're asking for when we ask for God's kingdom to come. We're asking for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's sort of like in Revelation chapter 21 in verse 2. When John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. That's really what the church is. It's the people who have come to submit their lives and their will to the will of heaven's rule, heaven's throne. It's almost like God has sort of annexed a section of the earth with new creation. And so when we are asking God for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking for the rule of heaven to come down to earth, to penetrate and saturate every facet of our existence. We're asking for the upper story to come down and change the lower story, and to give us a renewed focus and vision for our lives. We're asking for God's perfect reign over sin and death to become the theme of our lives here and now also. And so we ought not understand the kingdom as a place, but as a relationship. It's the reign and the rule of the king in the lives of his servants. That's the way that it's used consistently in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 1 in verse 6, John says that Jesus has made us a kingdom. 1 Peter 2 in verse 9, Peter says that we are a royal priesthood. That is, that we are in the service of the king. I'll read from John chapter 3, a conversation that Jesus has here with a member of the council named Nicodemus. It's hard to talk about the kingdom without thinking about this conversation that Jesus has. And in John 3, in verse 1, it tells us, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, I take verse 5 to be a reference to baptism. Jesus is teaching Nicodemus that if you want to be a citizen of God's kingdom, then you must be born again of water and the Spirit. That's what happens when we're baptized into Christ. We are born again of water and the Spirit. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? Because in verse 3, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, much less enter into it. And so what Jesus is talking about is not just some procedure, but he's talking about how when we are baptized into Christ, that we are actually born again. We have our eyes opened to an invisible truth. That renewal begins to happen because we begin to see reality as it truly is. And we begin to see more and more clearly the absolute beauty of God's character and his wisdom. And because of that, we surrender ourselves to him more and more. It happens layer by layer that this new transformed life becomes to define us more and more. And just when we think that we have fully turned to God, we discover that there's more that we have held back, and there's a deeper level of transformation that's possible. But it's by this process of being born again that we are being transformed, and God's rule is ruling us. It's sort of like the prayer that David prays in Psalm 139. At the end of the psalm, in verses 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You know, I don't think that David is challenging God and saying, "Hey, look, I am totally, perfectly right. Just look and see. I've got nothing to hide." No, what David is saying to God is this. He's saying, I want you to really look deep. And if there's anything that doesn't belong, if there's any part of me that still remains, if there's any part of me that I haven't fully given to you, help me see it so that I can give it. That's the kind of heart that we ought to have. And so when we pray this prayer, we are praying that God's wisdom would reign in our lives and the lives of the people around us. More than any other nation or kingdom or political party, we want God's kingdom to advance because we believe in His plans and His purposes for the world. And it's only after these first two petitions that Jesus then moves to the third, which is in verse 3, give us each day our daily bread. And I have to admit, it kind of seems like that's a pretty big drop-off. You know, we start with these really grand spiritual themes. God, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And also, if you could give us some lunch, that would be great. It seems almost like a disrespectful drop-off in the prayer. But it's after focusing on our desire for God's name to be hallowed and His will to be done that we are then moved to ask Him for the strength that we need to serve Him. And so this is a request for our physical needs to be met. And with it, a reminder that God cares about those too. Our daily bread would be equivalent to our daily necessities. You see the word used that way in different places. In Genesis chapter 3, when God is pronouncing the curses on Adam and Eve because of their sin, He says to the man in Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And so in other words, God tells Adam, you are going to have to work to make a living. And it's going to be hard work. There's going to be some sweat involved. And so food, water, shelter, health, safety, all of that, I believe, would be included here. But asking God for these things helps to instill within us several important truths. And the first thing is that we ought not take a single blessing for granted, no matter how small it may seem. I read a quote as I was preparing for this lesson from somebody who said we could no more create a loaf of bread than we could create the universe. Every bite that we get is a gift from God. Every breath that we take is given to us by His grace. James chapter 1 in verse 17 reminds us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. And so from the rain that falls on our crops that eventually make it into our grocery stores and into our stomachs, to the oxygen that fills our lungs, our very existence is totally dependent on God's continual grace. We need God to sustain us every moment of every day because we are incapable of doing it on our own. But another thing that this request reminds us of is the extent to which we should be concerned about our physical needs. Though I do think bread stands in for all of our physical needs, they are just that. They are our needs. We're not asking God for our daily filet mignon. We're also not asking Him for great storehouses of bread. We're not asking that we would have so much grain that we would need to tear down our barns and build bigger ones. We're not asking for luxury or for excess. We're just asking for what we need today. And I've got to say, the times that I have been anxious about my physical needs, this has been a really helpful concept for me to return to. I might not know how things are going to shape up tomorrow, or next month, or next year. But if I have enough for today, I can keep trusting God that He'll take care of me the next day. The prayer reminds me of Proverbs 30, verses verses 8 and 9. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. That's the way that Jesus teaches us to pray. That we would ask God for the things that we need and that we would trust him to provide for us day by day. When you think about it, the allure of riches is really the allure of self-reliance. You know, unless you're a cartoon character, you probably don't want just like a swimming pool full of money that you can swim around in, you know. But the reason why we want money, the reason why we are attracted to riches, is because it gives us the feeling of safety and security, you know. We want to have enough that we feel safe and secure no matter what might happen. But let me challenge that. Is that ever really possible? I mean, how much money would it take for us to really feel like nothing bad can happen to us? You think a couple million might do it? What about if you develop a debilitating illness? What about if your country becomes a war zone? See, there are some things that no amount of money can shield us from. And so thinking like that is falling into a trap. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 in verse 9 that the desire to be rich is a snare. But what Jesus wants us to understand is that the person who puts his trust in God is actually the person who's rich. He's the person who can truly feel safe and secure regardless of his circumstances because he has learned the secrets of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. And it's what Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 12 and 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The fourth request is here in verse 4. After asking for our physical needs, Jesus then moves to our spiritual needs. And he says, and forgive us our sins. And really what I think that we can see here is that our total reliance on God for our physical needs is really just a visible representation of our overall relationship with him and how we actually depend on him for what's even more important than our physical needs, and that is our spiritual needs. All of us need forgiveness, and God is the only one who can grant it because he is the creator we've committed our sins against. The point has often been made from Psalm 51 that when David is confessing his sins, particularly about what he did with Bathsheba, and we might think about how he sinned against Bathsheba and he sinned against Uriah, her husband, what he says in Psalm 51 in verse 4 is, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. We need forgiveness, and we need it from God. But this request is immediately supplemented with the statement, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Can you pray that? Can you say that to God? It's hard not to think about the parable of the unforgiving servant when we think about this. Over in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 21, one of Jesus' disciples, Peter, comes up to him and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Could you imagine what it would be like if God was unwilling to forgive us? Could you imagine what it would be like if God said, well, I mean, it's just justice, you know. You're guilty. You deserve it. I'll tell you what if God said, I'll forgive you one time? Like, you come do the baptism thing, I'll wash your sins away. And then, from there on, blank slate, but you're on your own. Would that be good enough? What if God said, I'll give you seven? You have seven opportunities. What if God said, I'll forgive you 77 times? Or even, as some translations read, 70 times seven. Do you think that 490 times would be enough to get you through? You see, what we forget sometimes is that our sins are not only the things that we do in violation of God's will, but they're also the things that we haven't done. That's why they're debts. And so, the only reason that I have hope is because of His tremendous mercy to me, a sinner. And Jesus tells this parable about this servant to demonstrate the principle. There's this servant who is forgiven of an enormous debt that he could never repay, but then one of his fellow servants owed him a much smaller amount. And he goes and he seizes him and he chokes him and he says, pay what you owe, and he throws him into prison. And when the master finds out, look at verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. When we are in fellowship with Christ, God forgives us all of our sins. I think that's the assurance that we have in 1 John chapters 1 and 2. It's not that we are sinless, but as we are walking in fellowship with Christ, as we're doing our best to serve Him, there might be times where we take our foot out of the light and we stick it into the dark, and then we have a decision to make. Are we going to continue in the dark, or are we going to confess it and repent and come back to Christ? But just because we have stepped our foot out of the light into the darkness, does that mean that we are suddenly unforgiven of our sins and condemned to hell? No, I don't think so. We have forgiveness of our sins, all of them, when we are in fellowship with Christ. So, but does that mean that we don't need to ask? We still need to ask. We don't need to presume upon God's mercy. We need to request grace in our time of need. But one reason why we ought to ask for the forgiveness of our sins is because forgiveness humbles us. And when we sin, we incur a much larger debt than anyone could incur against us. And it's our awareness of God's mercy towards us that shapes us into merciful people. And so you might notice that the request in verse 4 is not simply, forgive me my sins, is it? It is, forgive us our sins. When we have a right view of sin, and when we have a right view of our sins, then we won't only desire forgiveness for ourselves, but we will also desire forgiveness for others, even those who have sinned against us. And that leads us to the fifth and final request of this prayer, where Jesus says, lead us not into temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus himself was tempted. We sin when we give in to the temptation. But we are foolish if we think that we're strong enough to just take temptation lightly. If we think that we are strong enough to get as close to the line as we can get without crossing over, to drift into the magnetic pull of, sin and not guard ourselves from being dragged into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us great wisdom on this subject. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And don't stop there. Verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." If we are serious about wanting to avoid sin, then what that will result in is our desire not to get close to temptation if we can avoid it. And when we ask God, "Lead us not into temptation," we're promising him that we're not going to go looking for it either. We're renewing our commitment to flee. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality." 2 Timothy 2, 22 says, "Flee youthful passions." 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11 says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." We've got to be people that want to avoid sin and avoid getting in a position where we might sin as much as we can. It's very rare that somebody just wakes up one morning and decides, "I think I'm going to murder somebody today." You know? That seems to be the kind of thinking that Jesus is addressing in Matthew chapter 5 when he talks about, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder,' but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is liable to God's judgment." You see, what Jesus understands is that murder comes from the same place in the heart as anger. And when we let the anger fester, that it develops into stronger and stronger temptation to sin, and the sin that was once unthinkable becomes the very thing that we commit. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, if we think that we stand, we need to take heed lest we fall. If you ever think, "I would never do what that person did," Satan has you right where he wants you. It's very rare that somebody just suddenly decides one moment, "I think I'll go cheat on my wife." See, sin is a destination that we arrive at by allowing ourselves to travel further and further down the path of temptation. And so if we want to avoid the sin with all of its destructive consequences, we need to guard our hearts from becoming consumed by its temptation. And that begins by acknowledging our need for God's strength, because we know that our strength will not be enough. It is as we sing in the song, Stand Up for Jesus. As George Stuffield wrote in 1858, stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. And so, as we have looked at this prayer together, we look at the way that Jesus responds to his disciples, asking him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And what we find is basically a framework of instructions about how to pray. But what it shows us is that learning how to pray is actually at the heart of learning to pray. Because the more that we understand about how to do it rightly, the more we understand about how much we need to do it. And that is what will move prayer from duty to delight. When we understand what Jesus is teaching us here, we'll become increasingly prayerful people because we can't go without it. We'll recognize the peace and the joy and the blessings that come from having communion with God like this. And that's what Jesus himself understood. That's why Jesus would often withdraw to the mountain. That's why Jesus withdrew to the garden. That's why Jesus prayed all night. He wanted to pray because he needed to. And so when his disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray," he taught them these five petitions in order to teach them the most important principle of prayer that there is. We don't pray because God needs it. We pray because we do. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. There might be somebody here this morning who wants to have a relationship with God that Jesus makes possible. There might be somebody here who recognizes your great need for a Savior because you realize that your own strength has failed you over and over again. And you're done with putting your trust in yourself, and you're done with putting your trust in people and governments and politics and whatever this world has to offer, but you're willing to commit yourself to walking with the Lord and calling God as your Father. If that's you this morning, and you need to be born of water and the Spirit, you can do that before you leave. If there's something that you need to make right in a public way, if you want to ask for prayers or for support with something, you have the opportunity to share that as well. We would invite you to come to the front and let us know while we stand and sing.